God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. Lord, thanks again for this day and for this time that we have, this opportunity to open up your word. Lord, we pray as we continue to work our way through Galatians 3, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word, and that we will be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth. And we pray this morning that we'll get the profit out of this that you put here for us. We pray we will also not just be folks that endeavor to know what the word said, but to act on it by faith and to put it into practice in the details of our lives and have it work effectually in us that believe. We ask this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verses 21 and 22 specifically, and some more things about the law, and that leaves us now this morning with verse 23. So look with me at verse 23. He says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus," I'm actually reading verse 22, "that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So as we work our way through here, we've been looking at a passage that is very historical in nature. As Paul has been talking about different things related to time past, specifically to Israel's program in time past, etc. If you look at the first clause of verse 23, notice it says, "but before faith came." Okay, so that's all I want to look at right now is that first section there before the comma, "but before faith came." The first thing I want you to notice is that the word "but" is a contrast, right? So if you read verse 22, "but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe." Now look at verse 23. "But before faith came." So is Paul talking now about a specific period in time before faith came? And he sets that apart for you in verse 23 with the contrast by using the word "but" there, okay? So the contrast at the beginning notes this for you. Now, in the context, when it says, "but before faith came," who or what is this faith that came in the context of chapter 3? If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you'll know that it's Christ, right? Christ is the one that is being referred to here when it says in verse 23, "but before faith came." Go to the previous verse, verse 22. "But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of" who? "Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe." That is why it is so important in verse 23 that it says "the faith of Jesus Christ." Because in the next verse it says, "but before faith came." Verse 23 is not talking about our individual faith. Verse 23 is talking about Christ. Okay? And you know that because of the flow of the thought. But verse 22 again, "but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe, but before faith came." Well, faith came in the previous verse. The faith that came in the previous verse was the faith of who? It was the faith of Christ. So is there a time in history where Christ had not yet come into the world? And that is a time in history that Paul's identifying now in verse 23. Okay? Now, historically, as I said a moment ago, there was a time before the arrival of Jesus Christ, i.e., the seed to whom the promise was made. Look at verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come." Who's the seed in the context of the passage? The seed in the context of the passage is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, "wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So historically, there was a time before the arrival of Jesus Christ, i.e., the seed to whom the promise was made in verse 19. There's a historical progression through the passage here that you need to make sure that you understand. Otherwise, when you get to verse 23, you're going to struggle. So let's just back up a little bit and make sure we get this. Go with me back to verse 15. Okay, now I'm choosing to start this at verse 15. Maybe I could have gone back further, but this is really the best spot, in my opinion, to start. Look at verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So verse 15, Paul is speaking after the manner of men, and he is simply explaining how human covenants work. Okay? Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? So who is the seed through whom the Abrahamic promise is going to be fulfilled? The seed through whom it's going to be fulfilled is who? It's Christ. So in verse 15, he talks about human covenants in general, and he explains how they work. In verse 16, Paul speaks about the Abrahamic covenant, that's Genesis chapter 12, and how it will be fulfilled via Christ, the seed, the singular seed that is going to come of the seed of Abraham through who the promise will be accomplished, right? Now look at verse 17. So, verse 15, he talks about covenants in general. Verse 16, he talks about the Abrahamic what? Now look at verse 17. And to this I say, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in who? Christ. That's important. Who's the seed? Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So, in the process of time, what came first? The Abrahamic covenant in verse 16 or the law in verse 17? The Abrahamic promise came first, right? And then 430 years later, what was added to that promise? The law. And we've talked about this. It was not added to it in the sense that it was mixed in and became a part of it. It was added to it in the sense that it was set alongside it. We've gone over that, okay? If you want to know more about that, I can direct you to where you should listen or what message to listen to. So you have verse 15, man's covenants in general. Verse 17, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 17, the laws added to it 430 years later. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the law, verse 17, it cannot disannul the promise that God made with Abraham 430 years before, okay? It can't do that because that's not how covenants work in verse 15. So you got to think logically here as we go through these verses. Then look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? So that would be the next logical question. If the covenant that God made with Abraham is not going to be fulfilled by the law or through the law, then what is the point of, well, then why did God give the law covenant at all? Why did he bother with that? Well, he's going to tell you, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of what? Because of transgressions, till the seed should come. So the law is added because of transgression. It's temporary. It's only till the seed should come. Well, we already know from the context, who's the seed? Jesus Christ. We know that from verse 16. And Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He seeth, and he saith, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. So the law is temporary in verse 19. It's temporary. It's added because of transgression. It's added because of sin. We've preached through this in detail. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So are you told in verse 19 that the reason, number one, you're told the reason the law was given, it was given because of what? Transgression. And you're told second, it's temporary and it's only going to be until who should come? The seed. And the seed is who? Christ. You with me? Then you have verse 20, 21, and 22. These are explanatory. So before I get into that, again, note the progression. Verse 15, man's covenants in general. Verse 16, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 17, the law is added to that 430 years later, right? And when it is added in verse 19 because of sin, and it is only till the seed should come. It's temporary. And then verses 20, 21, and 22 are explanatory. They elaborate on how the law was given, its impact, and its purpose. How was it given? Look at the end of verse 19. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was mediated to Israel by Moses. It was not given directly to them. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that what? Believe. So you have to understand there's a history now. Now you get to verse 23, the verse for this morning, and notice, but before faith came. If you've paid attention at all through the context, you know that the expression before faith came is a reference to before who came? Before Christ came. So it is a reference that takes the reader back to a time before Christ, and it explains the condition the people were in at that time. At the time before Christ came, notice verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be what? Revealed. So before faith came, faith coming is Christ. So before Christ came, were they shut up under the law? Okay? Now we talked last Sunday about what that means, to be shut up. When you think of the word shut up, you think of telling somebody to be quiet or to stop talking. Shut up here means literally like shut up, enclosed, or under lock and key is the concept here. Okay? So notice the verse. Verse 23, but before faith came, so before Christ came, we know, if you go back again to verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. So the law is temporary. So verse 23 is taking you back now to a time before Christ came, before faith came, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Okay, now, before faith came, before Christ came, is talking about a time period in history when God was dealing with what group of people? Israel. Okay, before Christ came, was Israel under the law? Yes. So when it says there in verse 23, we were kept under the law, that is that. The we there now is a reference to who? Israel. Now we have to talk about this, okay? This is absolutely important and critical that we talk about this. We is a first person plural pronoun. So when Paul says we, he's including himself along with whoever he is referencing. Okay? It's a first person plural pronoun. Paul is including himself with the Jewish readership once again when he uses the word we here. Okay? Now, I want to make a statement here. Pronouns are both important and tricky when conducting Bible study. They're important, they're very important that you pay close attention to them, but they can also be somewhat tricky, which is why you need to be careful with them as you read your Bible. Okay? Now, come back with me. Put something here. Come back to Galatians chapter 2. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, and I want to remind you about verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Notice, we, first person plural pronoun, and Paul's including who? Himself. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Was Paul Jewish? Yes. Was he raised at the feet of Gamaliel? Was he a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so to speak, right? He was Jewish. And I told you when we went through Galatians chapter 2 and we got to verse 15 that when you see the pronoun we in the book of Galatians, unless you have clear contextual reasons to think otherwise, when he says we in the book of Galatians, now after verse 15, he's referring to himself and who? Jews. How do I know that? We who are Jews by what? Nature. It's very clear. Okay? So now when you come to chapter 3, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. It's not hard to figure out that we there is a reference to Paul and other Jewish people, other Israelites. And is it true that before faith came, they were kept under the law? Okay? Now, go back to chapter 2. So I told you when we went through chapter 2, verse 15, that unless we had a clear contextual reason to think otherwise, we, from chapter 2, verse 15 downward now, is a reference to those who are Jews by nature. It's a reference to Israelites. Okay? Now we'll go to chapter 3. Now look, folks, I'm spending time on this because this is important and this is where people get messed up when they come to the book of Galatians. If you don't believe me, just read the comments that some people have written on my sermons for the last 2 weeks on YouTube. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who's that? Who are the foolish Galatians? All of the believers in the churches where? At Galatia. Both Jew and what? Gentile. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now watch. Who hath bewitched? What's the next word? You. You is a second person plural pronoun referring to all of the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched who? You, all of you guys, all you dudes there in the churches of Galatia, who's bewitched you? Meaning, he's not delineating between Gentiles or Jews. He's talking about all the believers there in the churches where? Of Galatia, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Ye, all referring to who? The foolish Galatians, right? Verse 2. This only would I learn of you, referring to who? The foolish Galatians. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So again, you and ye is a reference to who? The foolish Galatians in verse 1, right? Verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Still talking to and about the foolish Galatians. Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay? So in verses 1 through 5, you and ye are all a reference back to who? The foolish Galatians. Is everybody following that? Okay? And then you have a section here where the pronouns run dry. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now look at verse 7. Know ye, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Ye, in verse 7, is the same group that he's been talking to and about in verses 1 through 5, which again, not to sound like a broken record, is who? The foolish Galatians. Is everybody with me so far? Verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed if everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. We've already talked about this, but now look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed who? Us. Christ hath redeemed us. Us is a first person plural pronoun. When Paul says us, he's including himself along with everybody that he's just been what? Talking about. And who's he been talking about in verses 1 through 5 and verse 7? He's been talking about the foolish Galatians in verse what? In verse 1. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When he says we in verse 14, given the context, he is not talking about Israelites. He is talking about all of the believers in the churches of Galatia. He is talking about the foolish Galatians. Even though he says we, and by the way, does he say Gentiles in that verse? So we know then that in this case, when he says we in that verse, he is not referring to exclusively Israelites or those who are Jews by what? Now, do you see how if you want to, oh, how do I say it nice? If you want to not be careful, you can confuse what is going on here by saying that it, when he says we every time, it just automatically means Jewish people. That is not the case. Okay? Does everybody see that? So look at verse 14 again. I want to actually read something out of my notes here. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. He's talking about who? Gentiles. Okay? Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith, right? So he's explicitly talking about Gentiles in that verse when he uses the pronoun we, and it's completely consistent with everything that he's been saying since chapter 3, verse 1, when he addressed the foolish Galatians. Okay? But now, so let me read from my notes. We is a first person plural pronoun, and it answers to us in verse 14, in verse 13. Note also that in verse 14 it is explicitly talking about how the Gentiles receive the promise of the Spirit. Therefore, the context helps you know that we in verse 14 is not a reference to those who were Jews by nature, because Paul has not changed who he is addressing in chapter 3, and verse 14 is explicitly talking about who? Gentiles. Okay? So why is it different now when you get to verse 23? Well, look at verse 23. But before faith, what? Now again, whose faith? Christ. So is he talking about a time before Christ came? Okay? Before Christ came, what was the status of the Gentiles? They were without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, right? So when he says now in chapter 20, in verse 23, excuse me, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. When he says we there, he is referring to Israelites because they meet the description of what he's talking about. He's talking about a time before Christ came when there was a group of people that were shut up under the law until Christ what? And who's that? That's Israel. Had God already suffered the Gentiles to walk in their own way? And did he give them up? Did he give them up? Did he give them over to a reprobate mind? Okay? So when he says we in verse 23, he's talking now, here he is talking about those who are Jews by what? Nature. Now watch what it says, verse 23. Now look, folks, before we, some of you think I'm just like a word nerd, okay? And maybe I am, but you've got to be careful, because otherwise you will make shipwreck of your understanding of this if you're not careful. Okay? Verse 23, but before faith came, Paul, along with his Jewish readership, we were kept under the law. The idea there, notice kept, the idea there is to be literally locked in. We were kept under the law, shut up, unto the faith which should afterwards be what? Revealed. And who or what is that? Who or what is the faith which should afterwards be revealed? In the context, it's who? It's Christ. So there was a time in Israel's history where they were kept under the law and they were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And the faith which should afterwards be revealed is Christ. Again, notice how important this is. Look in your Bible. Start at the end of verse 23 and let's go backwards, okay? Not that we're going to read backwards, but we're going to look at it from the end, working up. Now notice, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So were Israelites in time past shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So in other words, there's a time when they're shut up under the law, and when that time is over, afterwards will the faith be revealed. Okay? And who's that? Notice the beginning of the verse. But before faith came. That's a reference to who? So between the time the law was given and the time Christ came, was Israel shut up under the law? Okay? And how do you know who the faith is? You go to the previous verse, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of who? Of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. Do you see that if you change the faith of Christ in verse 22 to faith in Christ, now you have a problem in verse 23? Because now you have verse 23 talking about your individual personal faith. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the faith of who? Of Christ. So he says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So the law held Israel in solitary confinement, as it were. They were shut up. They were kept under, okay, until Christ the seed came. They were literally kept shut up in solitary confinement, as it were, spiritually, until Christ the seed came. This verse declares that before the principle of faith for salvation was made known, Israel was kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be what? Revealed. So if you are a believing Israelite living in time past under the law system, are you obligated to act by faith according to the terms of that law? Can you say to God, yeah, I just really want to have bacon with my eggs. So I'm not gonna do that one. I mean, you could do that if you wanted to, right? But would you be keeping the law then? Okay. Paul, hold your hand here and come over to Acts 16. Paul is the first biblical writer to say that faith and faith alone is the escape from the law. We talked about it last Sunday. Did Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, did he tell the 12 apostles and the disciples that they needed to honor those who sat in Moses' seat? And to do those things which they commanded them to do, which were in line with the law. The tradition and the extra stuff, he said, you don't need to worry about that. Paul is the first to say that faith provides escape from the law. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 30, okay? And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. The principle alone today is what? Faith. Now we talked last Sunday about how that Jewish person, go to Romans chapter 3, we'll look at it again, go to Romans chapter 3. That Jewish person living under the law in time past was obligated to do what God said. To faith for them was to obey what God said. And they acted in faith, not having yet received the promise. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And so they operate and they act in faith, believing and doing what God said. And God's able to forbear with that situation there, knowing that the time would come that the satisfying sacrifice through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be made. And so God is able to forbear with the sins that are past. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in the blood of who? Christ. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of what? So who is the biblical writer that explains to us how God was able to forbear with the sins of people in time past under an imperfect, temporary system of the law? It's the Apostle Paul. Okay? Notice it again in verse 25. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are what? Past. So those people that were shut up under the law in Galatians chapter 3 verse 23 until the faith which should afterwards be revealed, how is God able to forgive them? He's able to forgive them. He forbears with the situation, knowing that it's temporary, knowing that the totally satisfying sacrifice of his son would be made. So the blood of bulls and goats, it never took away their sin, but did it cover their sin until the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ could be made? So what Paul's saying here is he's not only explaining how people today in this dispensation are saved, but he's explaining how people in time past could get their sin what? Forgiven. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of who? That God forbear in time past with an imperfect system. Now be careful, right? Was there anything wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, right? The sin sacrifice is going to come through the seed singular. We already went through this in the book of Galatians, right? Verse 26. Now watch what Paul says. To declare, I say, at this time. At this time. His righteousness. That he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then is excluded. It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In my Bible I have we circled. Therefore we conclude. Who is able to make this conclusion? Could John the Baptist make this conclusion? Could Peter, James, and John make this conclusion during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could David or Daniel or Solomon or Samuel or Moses, could anyone else make this conclusion? This conclusion is only made now through the revelation that is given to Paul. And Paul is the one now who is able to conclude that, listen, you know what? He's the first to say that faith is the thing that provides the escape from the law. For the law saith, it saith to them that were under what? The law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, here's the thing. Israel was Israel exclusively under the law in time past. But that law did not just testify against the sin of the nation of Israel. It testified against the sin of the whole world. Okay? Yes, the Gentiles were not under the law in the sense that the law was never given to them in time past, but did the contents, did the moral contents and framework of that law declare every last one of the Gentiles also guilty before God? You following that logic, verse 20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, look at the next phrase, without the what? Without the law is manifested. What Paul is doing through his message and ministry is he is manifesting the fact that now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Nothing Paul says is contrary to what was said in the Law and the Prophets. It's just that the Law and the Prophets didn't talk about what Paul's talking about. Paul says because now that Christ has been made manifest, righteousness without the law is manifested. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we, Israel, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be what? Who is the one that explains, and dare I say, manifests, the full scope of the faith that should afterwards be revealed? It's Paul. Now, Pastor Baker says it the following way in his book, Understanding Galatians and Law. He says, quote, "Thus, before this faith in Christ actually came, Paul says that we were shut up in prison, locked up until the time of the faith, which should afterward be revealed. It is important that faith is used with the definite article. People exercised faith in the Old Testament times and before, but they did not exercise faith in Jesus Christ." Okay? The law held sway until faith in Christ had come. The person of the crucified and resurrected Christ was not the object of faith until Christ actually came and performed the work. David is not believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his shed blood as the only payment for his sin, because David doesn't what? David doesn't know about that because it hasn't happened yet, right? And so God is able to forbear with an imperfect situation in time past, knowing that Christ would come and offer the satisfying sacrifice. Likewise, Ernest Campbell, in his commentary on Galatians, he says a little bit different way. There was a change in his method of relating to men. For faith is now the key to a right relationship with God. Now, I would say it was the key in time past, but it's faith in believing what God told them to do. Okay? Now it's faith in the person of who? Of Christ. We have already observed that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You're in chapter 3, go back to verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. So faith alone is counted to Abraham for righteousness. Furthermore, the scripture foresaw that at a given time, God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Therefore, extending the Abrahamic faith blessings to believers during the dispensation of grace. You're in chapter 3, look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In these shall all nations be blessed." So then they which be of faith are blessed with who? Faithful Abraham. We also have other predictive statements in the Old Testament that imply and set forth the principle of justification by faith. David spoke, a quote, of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Hold your hand here. Let's go to a Psalm. Come over to Psalm 32. Come over to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is what? No guile. Now, Paul uses this phrase. Come to Romans 4, verse 6. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Paul cites that in Romans chapter 4. So, did David in the Old Testament make a statement about people being saved in a particular way by faith? Seems to me that he did. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 6. Even as David also, Romans 4, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without what? You see, these guys in time past, did they long for a day when God would do this for them? That wasn't a mystery. What was a mystery is that, and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. So back to the notes. We have other predictive statements in the Old Testament that imply or set forth the principle of justification by faith. David spoke of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 and Romans chapter 4 verse 6. Habakkuk also declared, the just shall live by faith. That's a statement from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, and Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. So the apostle Paul, and now here's the point, the apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses the Old Testament evidence to support the fact that today, during the present church age, during the dispensation of grace, God is justifying the sinner by faith in Christ alone. You understand that? Prior to this age, prior to this dispensation, in which God is pouring out the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, the Jews were shut up under the law. Go back to Galatians 3, that's what he's saying. Imagine being shut up under the law. Does that sound like a position of freedom or restraint? This is why it is so absurd now for a believer who's been made free from sin by the death of Christ to now think they're going to have victory in their spiritual life and walk with Christ by putting themselves under the law. All the law is going to do is constrain you and shut you back up under the fact that you're no good and that you can't do it. And that was the point all along, wasn't it? The point all along was, well, look at the next verse. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That we might be justified how? By faith. So Israel in time past, before the faith was come, they were kept, in verse 23, they were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, right? Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified how? See, the law is the schoolmaster of the nation of Israel to bring them to a place where they realize that the only thing that can save them is their faith in whom? Now Christ comes onto the scene. What does Israel by and large do? They reject Him. The law was our schoolmaster. When He says in verse 24, the wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our is the second person plural pronoun and answers to the we in the previous verse. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now if you read commentaries, they're going to talk about this word schoolmaster. And they're going to talk about how in the first century Roman world, the master of a household usually had some form of a servant that was charged with the oversight of the kids until they became of age. And they were quote unquote the schoolmaster. They were the one that was given the charge of rearing the kids under the jurisdiction of the father. Okay, so when he says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that's what commentaries are going to tell you if you read them about this verse. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You only need a schoolmaster if you're not free. If you're shut up under the law. If you're shut up under the law, do you need the schoolmaster? In chapter 4, he's going to talk about tutors and governors. Do you need that when you're placed under the thumb of an authoritarian situation where you don't have any freedom? Okay? The law kept them, verse 23 said. It shut them up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law, verse 24, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the law was the teacher. And every day it taught Israel the same lesson. You know what the lesson the law taught him every day? You're a sinner. You can't keep it. The curriculum was the same every day for 1400 years. Keep what? You remember the story, right? Moses goes up, he receives the law, he comes down, and he presents it to the nation of Israel. And what do the people say? They say, all that the Lord has said, we will what? Do. And do they willingly put themselves under that system? And now being under that system, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law, the curriculum never changed for 1400 years of human history. And it absolutely prevented them from being able to justify themselves. Historically, the schoolmaster was the one responsible for supervising the conduct. So here's just a brief statement. Historically, the schoolmaster was the one responsible for supervising the conduct and the morals of Greek and Roman boys, in particular, as they aged towards manhood. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about being under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So it was the father's job to know when his sons had reached maturity. Okay? By the way, you fathers, it's your job to know when your kids have reached maturity. They're not automatically mature when they hit 18. 18 is an arbitrary number that our society and culture has identified to say, when you hit 18, you're an adult. It's not the way it works in the Bible. In the Bible, the father's job is to know his kids and to know when they've reached maturity. They're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The schoolmaster, back to this verse, the schoolmaster had to enforce obedience to the moral code of those who were placed under their charge. Therefore, the schoolmaster had to be strict, stern, and severe. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. So, what is the schoolmaster Paul's talking about? It's the law. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under what? Wow. They're under what? So what did the law do? For 1400 years, the curriculum was, you're under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone. How many is that? That's everyone. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things they want to do from the law. Is that what it says? No. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in how many things? All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Was the law a stern, severe schoolmaster that held everybody to the same standard and put everybody under the same what? Curse. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Everyone knows verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the, what? The whole law. And yet it offend in how many points? One, he's guilty of what? That's completely consistent with Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. In Galatians 3:10, how much of it you're supposed to do? Continue within all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2 verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of one. Do you want that as your schoolmaster? See, the only lesson that can teach you is that you can't do it. Well, tomorrow I'll do better. Tomorrow I'll drink some Gatorade, have a monster shot, and I'll do better. I'll get it done. I know I will. And the reality is, no, you won't. Okay? But look at verse 13. Everyone knows verse 10. Look at verse 13. For he shall have judgment without what? mercy. Do you want judgment without mercy? I don't. And I tell you what, I need some mercy and some grace a lot in my life. But if you're under the law of the schoolmaster, there isn't any. Verse 13, for he... So for Israel, the law served as a schoolmaster. It kept them under the stern and strict requirements of the law. Okay, go back to Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Now, you need to zoom out in your thinking for a minute. How did he start this chapter? How did Paul start Galatians chapter 3, verse 1? O foolish Galatians, who hath what? Bewitched you. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? So what had happened? Had they started out by believing the gospel, the grace of God? Had they started out believing and rejoicing in the freedom of grace and the mercy that's attached thereto? Okay? And then somebody came along, some good-sounding religious person came along and convinced them that what they needed to do to be perfect, to be really perfect, is to now keep what? The law. Don't you understand? What Paul's doing in Galatians chapter 3 is he's like setting the depth charges to the law and like just blowing it up. He's blowing it up. Can you imagine an Israelite ever saying the kinds of things that Paul is saying about the law in Galatians 3? It would have been considered blasphemy for them to make those statements. But now here comes the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's dealing now with these Galatians who have put themselves back under the law, and they're removed from grace. We're going to see later on in the book, he says that he stands in doubt of them, and he says, have you fallen from grace? And how did this happen? It happened by them putting themselves back under what? The law. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto who? Christ. So when Christ came on the scene, they should have been falling all over him like a mess. Like, here's the answer. Here's what we've been waiting for. But that's not what they did. What did the religious leadership of Israel do? They took refuge in the law. They took refuge in their religious legalism. And they took the Son of Life and they killed him. Man. That's what happened. But notice verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So even in this verse, is the law temporary? Because once they've been brought to Christ, they should have identified and recognized and noticed and trusted and relied in who? Him. But did they? Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Notice how verse 24 and verse 19 start with the same word. Verse 19 said, wherefore then serveth the law? Look at verse 24, wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Go back to verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till what? The seed should come. Who's that? Well, if you missed it, go to verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto who? Verse 19 says it was added because of sin. It was temporary until the seed should come. Verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. What's the purpose? That we might be justified how? By faith. That we might be justified by faith. Now look at verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a what? We are no longer under a schoolmaster. Because the schoolmaster, in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was to bring them to Christ, the object of the faith, so that through him they could be justified. How? Listen to me, folks, any Israelite in time past, any saved, justified Israelite in time past is ultimately justified on the basis of the faith, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats. God forbeared he temporarily forbeared that system, knowing that who would come? Christ. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, so after the faith has come, we are no longer under what? So, just a question. Has Christ come? Yes. Therefore, there's no longer need for what? The schoolmaster. So, if you are a believer today, and you put yourself under the law, are you putting yourself back under a schoolmaster? There's no need for the schoolmaster anymore, because the purpose of the schoolmaster was to point them to Christ so that they could be justified. How? By faith. If you today have already trusted Christ and have already been justified by faith, you also have no need for what? A schoolmaster. Has Christ come? The answer is yes. Therefore, the believer is no longer under what? The law. Hold your hand here. Go back to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under what? Grace. See, Israel was shut up. They were kept under. They were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. You know what we have been done? You know what our standing is right now as believers today in the dispensation of grace? We have been set free to live by grace. Set free to live by grace, because we are not under what? The law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The schoolmaster has been taken out of the way. And we're not under the law. We're under what? So does that mean there's grace and mercy for you when you do mess up? Yeah. There's grace and mercy for us when we slip up, when we don't do what we should. Therefore, the believer is not under the law, for we are dead to the law. We are dead to the law. Look at verse 8, Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but then that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Unrighteous unto sin, but yield your members unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. Servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, now watch, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being made free from sin, ye became servants of what? Do you understand that you have the ability right now as a believer to not serve sin, but to serve righteousness? And to yield your members as servants of righteousness unto holiness to God? You don't do that by keeping the law. Believers have no relation. Go back to Galatians. I'm almost done. Believers have no relation. Believers have no relation with the law. Consequently, any attempt to use it in either our justification or our sanctification, our walk, is worthless. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Let me tell you something. That verse is not talking about politics, man. That verse is talking about your spiritual liberty that you have in Christ. Okay? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What do you suppose the yoke of bondage is a reference to? The law. You see, you want to entangle yourself with that again? You know what you're going to do? You're going to put yourself back under bondage. You're going to put yourself back under the stern and strict structures of the law that are going to institute to you judgment without what? Mercy. The contrast is to live free, to embrace the liberty of grace. Okay? Not so that you can serve self, but so that you can, by love, serve each other. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole what? The whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from what? Grace. It's a serious thing. Go back to Galatians 3 and I'll close. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So, I'm just going to say it as blunt as I can say it. When people go back to try to follow the law, they're functioning like little children who still need a schoolmaster. And not like the adult they've been made as a member of the body of Christ. Let's not go back to the law. Let's rejoice in the liberty of grace wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Bondage. Lord, thanks for this day. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the freedom and the liberty that we have under grace. What a tragedy it is when people allow themselves to be put back under the tyranny of the law. The tyranny of a performance system that just says guilty, 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 guilty. Most of all, we're grateful for our spiritual liberty. Lord, we are also grateful for our political liberty that we have to worship freely, to have a public service, to open up your word and to teach it and to preach it. And particularly on this weekend, we're grateful for all those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to still have that political liberty. Hopefully, Lord, we pray we'll be grateful for our veterans, for those who passed giving the ultimate sacrifice to secure that liberty and that freedom. But we think of the greatest sacrifice in history, which when the Lord Jesus Christ stretched forth his arms on that cross and took the nails for us so that we could be free.